Well, good afternoon, everybody. Thank you, Gina. It really makes a difference to a Sabbath service to have special music. And each time we come to Cincinnati, we always hear special music. You're very fortunate to have some very talented people in your congregations here. We aren't quite that fortunate where I come from in Melbourne. We have special music when we can, but we have a limited number of people who can perform. So we don't have it on a regular basis, I guess, which makes it even more special for us. But truly appreciate that. When my wife and I arrived here on Thursday evening, we've been here a little over 24 hours, I guess, 36 or so, and we're in the process of settling down and making certain that our clocks, internal clocks, our biological clocks, are starting to get into sync with where we really are. You know, one of the differences between our country in Australia and here in America is we're very similar in many, many ways. We not only look alike, but our cultures are very similar. We came from the same origins way back, of course. But one of the differences is the way you use your words. And one word that has always amused me a little when we come here is people say, "Are you acclimated yet?" And I think about that, and I say, "Acclimated?" Because what we say is acclimatized. Are you acclimatized yet? And another word that is very interesting, when we are going to do something fairly soon, we say we'll do something in a moment. What you say here is you'll do something momentarily. Now, momentarily to us means something that's done very briefly. So we were flying across here. I think it might have been flying here or flying home. And the pilot came on and he said, "We'll be landing in Melbourne momentarily." And I said to my wife, "I hope they give us time to get off." Well, I do bring you greetings from Australia. As I said, we're very akin to you. We look alike. We think alike. We have the Church of God as a common background, the common link that brings us all together. And we appreciate very much the opportunity to come over here. I bring you greetings from Australia. They know I'm here. They didn't say personally to say hello to the people in Cincinnati, but I know they would want me to say that to you. So warm greetings from Australia, that land down under. Brethren, we often read in Galatians 5:22 and 5:23, in the context of the fruits of the Spirit, that what we read there, in fact, is a description of the very character of God and the mind of Christ. And that's very true. What we read there in Galatians 5:22 and 23 does very adequately describe the nature and character of God. And those characteristics of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are truly aspects of the mind of Christ that we want to emulate. We read them, we should be absorbing them, taking them in, and realizing that they do represent, they do demonstrate, if you will, they do describe the mind of Christ and the characteristics of God the Father. Immediately after those verses, 22 and 23 in Galatians 5, Paul said this, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit." A very clear instruction, exhortation, if you will, from the Apostle Paul to develop and demonstrate those characteristics in our life and in our relationship with one another within God's church. And not only in the church, but our relationships we have with all of the people we come in contact with from time to time. And to those who practice, are able to assimilate, are able to take on, to take in those fruits of the Spirit, they truly are gifts from God. They make a great difference to our life if we can practice them. So we should at all times be doing our best to emulate them. They are a gift that comes to us through the master gift of God's Holy Spirit. Once we have an understanding, once God's Holy Spirit opens our minds, we begin to appreciate what those characteristics are, and we begin to practice them. They truly become gifts, and particularly in the body of Christ where we relate to one another and practice those gifts. Each time we see one another, they become gifts throughout the whole of God's church. And a Spirit-led church will be identified by the way its members live and demonstrate those gifts or fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, those gifts of the Spirit, those fruits of the Spirit, are not as common throughout the world as we'd like them to be. We know that throughout the world we have people who demonstrate pretty much the very opposite of what we read there. That's simply not common. how much love do we find in the world at the present time? How much joy? How much peace? How much long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control do we really see in the world around us? Not enough. In fact, very, very little. If the world was practicing those gifts of the Holy Spirit, if they were common, what a difference it would make. They truly would be gifts to the world. And of course, the first of those gifts of the Holy Spirit, love, does encapsulate them all. That one word, love, wraps them all up into one very simple four-letter word. You might recall a couple of decades ago that there was a very popular song, became very popular indeed in our own country. It was an American song, so I assume it became popular here as well. And the name of the song was What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. And certainly that was the case. If it was needed then, it certainly needed even more now, as we see the conditions in the world, in this country, in my own country, in countries around the world. We see men and women fighting with one another. We see social chaos. We see the real need for the return of Jesus Christ. We see a real need for people to begin to practice in their daily lives, in their relationships with each other, those fruits or those gifts of the Holy Spirit. In John 13, verse 35, Christ made a very simple statement. Because the words of the song, What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love, is not the love of the world, but rather the love that Jesus Christ demonstrated to his disciples and to us down through the ages. In John 13:35, Christ said this, By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. He placed it right at the top of the list. The relationship, the way we interact with one another, was the most important thing he could see at that time. In the previous verse, verse 34 of John 13, he said, A new command I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now that's interesting. He said there, A new command I give you, love one another. I went to a commentary to see if it had a comment on this particular verse or these comments here, and this is what it said. To love one another was not indeed a new commandment, but to love others as much as Christ loved others was in fact revolutionary. There is an element of love that exists in the world, but Christ was talking about a different level of love. He was raising it to another level, raising it to a very much higher level. And just continuing on here, it said, Now we are to love others based on Jesus' sacrificial love for us. Such love will keep believers strong and united in a world hostile to God. And certainly we live in a world that is hostile to God. As Jesus was a living example of God's love, so we are to be living examples of Jesus' love, which is why he said, A new commandment I give to you. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus says that our Christ-like love will show we are truly his disciples. Do people see petty bickering, jealousy and division in your church? Or do they know you are Jesus' followers by your love for one another? This kind of loving is hard to do. That is why people notice when you do it and know that you are empowered by a supernatural source. And that supernatural source is God's Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, which in turn gives us the gift of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So I thought that was interesting. We read over verses, we see here, a new command I give you, and we maybe read over that and don't fully understand what Christ was saying. That the love that should exist within the church, the love that should flow between us as members of the church, is in fact the love that Christ showed to us when he was sacrificed and gave his life for us. God's greatest gift, of course, was the life of his Son. And what that meant for the entirety of mankind. Ultimately, everybody, past, present and future, will be given the opportunity to be a direct beneficiary of the love that God showed through his sacrifice. And the foundation of professing Christianity is based on that gift of God, the gift of the life of his Son, and the ultimate gift of eternal life. Now, Christianity and branches of Christianity may have different views of what John chapter 3 and verse 16 really means. where he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." There might be various differences of understanding on that, but it is the key scripture in the whole of the New Testament that the gift of the life of God's Son was the greatest gift that God could have given to any person, to anybody who ever existed. The gift of the life of the Son in turn made possible the gift of eternal life. God is the great giver. God has no limit to his giving. His giving has great depth. But you know, under that umbrella, if you will, of the gift of God's Son, the life of God's Son, if you will, the gift of those fruits of the Holy Spirit, there is another gift which I would like to bring to you today, which we should all have. It's a gift that we need to develop. It's not something that comes naturally. It's something that for many of us in many circumstances is quite hard to give and quite hard to develop. But in the context of the sermon today, I'm going to determine it, I'm going to name it, I'm going to describe it as God's greatest gift. The title of the sermon today is Forgiveness. Is it God's greatest gift? Forgiveness. Is it God's greatest gift? King David of Israel was a remarkable man. He was a man of great enthusiasm, a man of great passion, a man who dedicated himself to whatever he did with great diligence and effort. And he got into trouble from time to time because of that enthusiasm and passion. You might recall his enthusiasm was demonstrated when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back to Jerusalem. And it said David danced and leapt before the Lord. His enthusiasm was so great that he did that. At the same time, he incurred the ridicule of his wife, Michal, when he did that. He conducted a census against the will of God, resulting in the death of 70,000 Israelite men. Because of what he did. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and had an honourable man, Uriah, virtually murdered by placing him in a position of very much exposed position in a battle. So David made many mistakes. But David was also a man of great, or needed and understood the meaning of real forgiveness. He understood what repentance meant and he understood what repentance was. He threw himself down at the feet of God and he asked for God's forgiveness. The hymn we sing traditionally at our Passover service is Psalm 51. I'd like to read a few verses from Psalm 51 just to see what David, how he expressed himself in terms of repentance and seeking forgiveness. David owned up, if you will. He confessed his sins to God the Father. In Psalm 51, let's read the first four verses to begin with. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. And of course, this is the prayer that David uttered to God after the death of the child that was a result of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. In verse 1, it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, only you, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Here we see the words of a truly repentant man, a man who's going to throw himself at the feet of God and seek forgiveness for some of the terrible things that he had done, and in particular, it's the adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Then dropping down to verse 9 through 12, we see here his plea for forgiveness from God. Verse 9, he says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." I think we need to project ourselves into those words, and if we can, experience the passion and the feeling that David must have demonstrated when he made that prayer. It's very easy to read over words in the Bible. They become very familiar with us, to us. And perhaps the more we read them, the more familiar they become. And we know the old saying is familiarity breeds contempt. And I'm not suggesting we become contemptuous, but I'm suggesting that sometimes we fail to read into these scriptures with the depth that we should. And in putting this sermon together, particularly looking at verses 9 through 11 here of Psalm 51, it struck me at that time the depth of the feeling and the emotion that David must have had at that time. He was truly repentant. He threw himself at God's feet and he said, in our vernacular, I've done the wrong thing. I have really done things that I am totally ashamed of. God, how can you ever forgive me? Will you forgive me for what I have done? And of course, we know that God is all forgiving. We know that he did forgive David. We know that when we transgress also, God will forgive us. But David's repentance was sincere, it was heartfelt, and it was genuine. Was it accepted by God? Yes, it certainly was. Forgiveness was extended to David for his sins. Once he came before God and repented with deep feeling, in sincerity, and with great emotion. Look at two other sections of scripture here to demonstrate this. Staying in the book of Psalms, but going this time to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. We'll read verses 8 through 14 here. I think if you keep in mind the sins of David and his earnest and heartfelt prayer for repentance and relate it to this scripture here. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And that's the mercy that David experienced. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God does understand our weaknesses and our frailties. He is prepared to extend forgiveness, as he did to David, to us when we go before him in a repentant, humble and very sincere frame of mind. The word there, east and west, as far as east is from the west, east and west never meet, indicating there is no limit. There is no end to the gift of forgiveness that comes to us from God. When he forgives us, he separates us from it and doesn't bring it to mind again. He doesn't even remember it. It is total, unmitigated forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Similar sentiments expressed here in Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 16 through 20. Wash yourselves clean. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. So there is a requirement for God's forgiveness. We are to change. We are to strive not to do the same things that we've been doing in the past. He says, learn to do good and seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together. God wants us to go to him. God wants us to speak to him. He wants us to ask forgiveness for the mistakes that we make. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. In other words, God will extend his forgiveness to us. The gift of forgiveness from God will be extended to us. You shall eat the good of the land. In verse 20 it says, but if you refuse and rebel, if you don't come before me in a repentant attitude, if you don't come before me sincerely seeking repentance, you should be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But you know, the greatest of our sins will be forgiven, just as they were forgiven for King David many years ago. But we need to come before God sincerely, heartfelt and genuine, and prepared to do as God says. He says to wash ourselves and make ourselves clean, to learn to do good, to seek justice, to rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. All of those good characteristics. If you think about it, we need the fruits of the Spirit dwelling within us. We need the gifts of the Spirit dwelling in us to be able to do that. We need to be able to do that. The attitude of God and Christ is very clear indeed. They know we will offend. We read up here, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are simply dust. They understand our weaknesses. They realise we have just an earnest of God's Holy Spirit. We don't have the depth and strength of God's Spirit to lead a perfect life. They understand that. But when we fall over, when we stumble, they do ask us to come before them in a humble, sincere, heartfelt manner to ask for forgiveness. And if we do that, forgiveness will be extended. It's promised to us. They know we'll offend. They also know our frailty. But they're prepared to forgive and forget when we show our sincere repentance. And they will do so over and over again. And we'll see an example of that a little later on. You know, there's an old saying, and I guess it's known here in the United States as it is in my own country. It says, to err is human, but to forgive is divine. To err is human, but to forgive is divine. And we have access to divine forgiveness when we sin. Which leads me on to perhaps a different part of the sermon, I guess we could say, maybe a second part of the sermon, and that is the relationship we have with one another. We've already established the relationship we have with God and our ability to go before God and seek forgiveness when we stumble and fall. But what about the relationships we have with one another? Because we do occasionally need to forgive other people. We need to seek forgiveness ourselves from time to time. It's a very important part of our Christian life. If we're going to take on the mind of Christ, we need to be able to demonstrate in a similar way forgiveness towards others and to accept from others their apologies to us when we have offended or they have offended against us. You know, we might even forget to do something that we offend people by. There are so many ways we can cause offence to others. There are so many times when forgiveness is needed from one party to another. And as I said, if we're going to take on the mind of Christ, we need to be able to demonstrate in our relationships, one with another, the forgiveness that is demonstrated by Jesus Christ and God the Father toward us. Forgiveness between each other is very, very important. I said the title of the sermon, the nature of the sermon is forgiveness God's greatest gift? So is forgiveness one of the gifts we have within us and within the body of God, the Church of God and the body of Jesus Christ? I looked at the dictionary to see what the definitions of forget were, because it says in the scripture that God will wash away our sins. He will no longer remember them. So looking up the dictionary definition to forget, I just looked at four. It said it means to lose remembrance of, to overlook, not to bear in mind or to put out of mind. In other words, when we truly are forgiving people for an offence that they have committed against us, it means we should overlook that. We shouldn't continually bear it in our mind. We should put it out of our mind if we can, if we're going to truly extend forgiveness to another one. Now, that's very difficult for us. God says he will forgive and forget. Now, we can forgive, perhaps, but it's not within our mentality, if you will. It's not within us to be able to truly forget an offence that's forgiven against us, that is committed against us. Very difficult for us to do that. The level of our forgiveness that we should give to one another is clearly demonstrated in Matthew chapter 18. I'm not going to turn there in this particular case. It's Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. But it's an interesting account of Peter asking Christ how many times he should give somebody who has offended against him. And Peter suggested 7 times. And Christ, of course, said that's not sufficient. It's 490 times. And, of course, that 490 times is simply symbolic. Right? Christ was simply, by using that 70 times 7 expression, saying your forgiveness should be endless. Just as God's forgiveness is endless, there is no end to it. So our forgiveness of one another when an offence has been created or caused against us, it should also be endless. Now, it's more difficult for us to do that than it is for God. Now, why did Peter say 7? That's an interesting background. The answer to that is that Peter's question was based on the fact that the rabbis at the time thought that people should forgive those who offended against them, but only 3 times. Only three times. So Peter thought, I'll be very generous. I'll be very good. I'll say seven. And he said, how many times should I forgive somebody, Christ, who offends against me? Seven times? Thinking that Christ would say, well, that's good, Peter. But Christ said, no, not good enough. 70 times 7. And when we think of the depth of that statement, it tells us the depth of the forgiveness we should have within us. Living within us, if we truly are taking on the mind of Christ, to forgive somebody who offends against us. Our forgiveness should be, as God's is, endless. Now, I doubt if there are any adults here today who have not been offended by someone, and I doubt there are any adults in this room who have not, in fact, been offended by somebody or offended against somebody. How do we do that? What is the most common way that we offend people? Do we do things? Do our actions sometimes offend people? Yes, they certainly do. But you know, the most common form of offence is often caused by words, by the things we say to one another, or in some cases by the things we don't say to one another. You know, with the explosion of the email and the internet, the opportunities to offend have been magnified so many times over. We really do have to be very careful what we say in person, what we say on the internet, what we say on our emails. There is an old saying, which I'm sure you have here in this country too, which says, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Do you know that's wrong? That's totally wrong. We can be hurt far more by what people say than sometimes from a broken limb. It's very difficult to take sometimes some of the things that are said against us. So we need to be very careful, because our words can create situations where sometimes it's very hard for people to forgive us, and sometimes it's very hard for us to forgive other people, because the depth of hurt by some of the things we have said to other people or that have been said to us have penetrated so deeply that we find it very difficult to let go and truly be forgiving or to accept the apology of somebody who was offended against us. James described it very well. If you turn with me to the book of James, we'll read a few verses from chapter 3. James chapter 3. In fact, we'll read the first 12 verses, I think, because they're very relevant to the subject of the sermon today. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James began by saying, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. In verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, a reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can claim the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. It's a very, shall we say, graphic description of how important it is in our relationship with one another, how we converse, how we relate by words with one another. We can so easily offend somebody else. Just as it's a responsibility for us to conduct ourselves in a way which is pleasing to God and in a way which means we are truly trying to take on the mind of Christ, One of the things we need to consider so carefully is how we talk to one another, how we relate to one another, to see that we don't create offence, to see that we conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to God the Father and Jesus Christ. That same commentary I quoted from a little while ago had this to say about James chapter 3 and the first few verses. It said, what we say and what we don't say are both very important. Proper speech is not only saying the right thing at the right time, but also controlling our desire to say what we shouldn't. In other words, controlling, if you will, being able to hold in comments which are going to be hurtful, things which are going to cause harm to other people, which are going to sink deeply into the psyche of people and find it very difficult for them to bear. Our relationship with one another can be affected more by words than almost any other thing. And James is pointing that out very clearly for us. How we speak to one another is so important that Christ gave us a very serious, a very sober warning in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. I'm going to read this from the New International Version. I think it puts it very well. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Let me read that again. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Why, that is really hitting hard. Every careless word we have spoken, we're going to have to give account for on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. It is so important, the way we relate to one another in words, that we are given a warning here, that it could lead to the end of, or it could lead to us not being given eternal life. It's so important. The fact is that our words, whether they be written or spoken, are the greatest cause of offence and create the greatest need for exercising of forgiveness. Create the greatest need for exercising forgiveness. Just a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 verses 14 and 15 is probably the key scripture for any Christian in this regard of how we speak to one another. Matthew chapter 6 verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, in other words, somebody offends against us, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So we are endeavouring, when we forgive other people for offences committed against us, we are taking on a little aspect of the mind of Christ, demonstrating that forgiveness that is being offered toward us. But in verse 15, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. From those two verses, or those two sections of Scripture in Matthew 12 and Matthew 6, we can see how important it is the way we speak to one another, the way we relate to one another in words. And as I said, whether they be spoken or whether they be written, whether they be on the internet or whether they be in emails, they're still words. And words are so hurtful. It says the pen is mightier than the sword. And that is true. And the way we speak to one another is very, very important. Very important indeed, brethren. We all trespass and we all ask God for forgiveness. But what if we're trespassed against? What if somebody commits an offence against us? How forgiving are we? Do we have resident within us? Have we got even a small amount of the gift of forgiveness within us that God has demonstrated to us when he gave us, through the death of his Son, the opportunity to have eternal life? How much of God's forgiveness have we got in us? I think the answer is probably not enough, and that'll vary from person to person, but it's something we should be striving hard to emulate, to be forgiving people, to accept that we do have frailties, to accept that we are but dust, as we read in that earlier scripture, to realise that we will offend, to realise that people will offend us, and when we are offended against, how forgiving can we be? How much of God's Spirit have we got? How willing are we to forgive? I doubt that I've got enough of God's Spirit and enough of God's forgiveness resident in me. It's difficult to forgive people who have offended against you. It's very difficult indeed. But we are exhorted here in those scriptures we've just read. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's how important forgiveness is. Forgiveness could lead or deter us from achieving eternal life. That's how important it is. Matthew chapter 6, which we just read, is itself a very startling warning. A very startling warning to each of us. When we ask God to forgive us, Matthew 6 is really saying, before we ask God to forgive us, have we forgiven people who have offended against us? Because if we have not been able to forgive others, God is not going to forgive us. And our words of appeal to God will fall upon deaf ears. It's that important. It's that serious. Forgiveness is one of the great characteristics that we should be developing within our lives. One of the great characteristics we should be developing. There's a parable in Matthew chapter 18, which I think relates to this. Matthew chapter 18, reading from verse 23, the story of the ruler who forgave a man a great debt, and then the man would not forgive a very small debt of another. Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 30, to begin with. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. That's a great amount of money. That's a great debt. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Sounds a very drastic action to be taken, to sell the man and his wife and his children. In other words, sell them into slavery. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. An act of great forgiveness, because this was a great debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a very small amount. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Here we see the ruler, the man, the certain king, extended a great amount of forgiveness for a great amount of debt. But the man did not have the same spirit within him to forgive a much smaller amount. Now, it might seem strange to us to throw somebody into prison, a debtor into prison where he simply couldn't pay. He wouldn't be in a position to repay the debt. But in biblical times, payment of a debt was something that was considered very seriously indeed. It was a debt of honour. You must pay your debts. The debtor could be seized, as we read here in these few verses from Matthew, could be seized. He and his family could be forced to work until the debt was paid. They could be made virtually slaves for a period of time. If the debtor was imprisoned, his family could be sold into slavery until the debt was paid. So you can see how seriously non-payment of a debt was. And you can see then the magnitude of the forgiveness that the king extended to this man. If he was in prison, they would have the power to sell his property, or they would hope his relatives would clear the debt in order for the man to be released. It was certainly very serious stuff. And if none of that worked, the man could be in prison for the rest of his life. So the payment of a debt was very, very important, very critical. And it does put into context the extent of the forgiveness the king extended for that 10,000 talent debt. Reading on, Matthew chapter 18, verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And then the key phrase, so my heavenly Father will also do to you, to do if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Can you see, brethren, how important forgiveness is? How important it is. It says, my heavenly Father will do the same to you if you do not forgive your brother his trespasses. If you put Matthew 6, Matthew 12 and Matthew 18 together, we can see clearly the imperative for us to be sincerely forgiving people when we are offended against. We may feel very hurt. We may feel, in some cases, almost beyond able to forgive. But the scriptural injunctions are very clear. We must be able to forgive. And we must be able to forgive from the heart, which means to forgive sincerely. Not grudgingly, but sincerely and completely. Until I began to put this sermon together, I don't think I had any real concept of how important forgiveness is. Even when we have genuine offences committed against us, how important it is to be able to forgive those people. Our eternal life depends upon it. Our eternal life depends upon it. It's very difficult. It's very hard sometimes to forgive. It goes against our carnal instincts. Our first response is maybe to seek some sort of recompense or some sort of revenge for what has been done to us, for the offence that has been committed against us. Maybe our first reaction is to seek some form of retaliation. Scripturally, we're going down the wrong path. We're doing exactly the opposite of what Christ, through Scripture, has told us to do. I guess you've all heard the world saying, when somebody offends you, don't get mad, get even. Don't get mad, get even. We can't afford to go down that path, brethren. That's not scriptural. And it certainly is not in any way taking on the mind of Christ. I don't know whether it was an American football coach, I think. I may be maligning somebody here when I say an American football coach, but it's certainly a sporting man of some form. He said, winning isn't the best thing. Winning is the only thing. Winning isn't the best thing. Winning is the only thing. In other words, get into them, right? Get stuck into it, right? I think that sort of between those two, don't get mad, don't get even, winning isn't the best thing. It's the only thing. Sort of demonstrate to us the attitude of the world. It's not an attitude of forgiveness that exists within the world. It's totally contrary to what we're being told in Scripture, the way we should be. We are to be totally forgiving people. And even when the offences against us have been hurtful, even when they are genuine, we need to have this spirit of forgiveness that is demonstrated in the mind of Christ. Because, brethren, we are exhorted to take on the mind of Christ. And one of the strongest elements in the mind of Christ is a true spirit of forgiveness. That's how important it is. If we want to know what the mind of Christ is regarding forgiveness, we only need to go back to the account of his crucifixion. What he said then, as he was going through the trial and the torment of being crucified. I'm going to refer to Isaiah. I'm not going to go back there at the moment, but you might remember that Christ's crucifixion, his fate was described and prophesied in Isaiah. I looked up just a few words in a literal translation, and it said this about the time he was crucified. There were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, describing the torment and the suffering and the battering and the abuse that Christ went through at that time. In the light of that, of what Isaiah wrote, it is somewhat astounding to consider what Christ said when he was going through this trial and this torment. We're not going to turn to Luke 23 and verse 34 because you know it so well. He said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the mind of Christ. And that is the mind of Christ, that aspect of the mind of Christ that we are instructed to take on. As difficult as it might be, That's the instruction that's given to us. Jesus asked God to forgive those who were putting him to death. Jewish leaders, rabbis, politicians, soldiers, the bystanders, Christ said, Father, forgive them because they really don't understand what they are doing. God answered that prayer by making possible eternal life for all men and women. He answered Christ's prayer in that particular manner. As hard as it is to forgive when there maybe is no evidence of regret or apology, and the assumption, of course, is that the offence is a genuine one, we have to take God at his word. God's word is clear. We are to be forgiving people. Romans 12 and verse 20. Romans 12 and verse 20. This is actually a direct quote from Proverbs 25, 22, but it's repeated almost word for word in Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. But let's begin in verse 19 of Romans. It says, Beloved, do not avenge yourself. This is Romans 12 and verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Does this have anything to do with forgiveness? Well, let me tell you what the commentary said on this particular verse. And I think you'll relate to this. In this day of constant lawsuits and incessant demands for legal rights, Paul's command seems almost impossible. And I guess we would agree with that. Paul's command seems almost impossible. When someone hurts you deeply, instead of giving him what he deserves, Paul says to befriend him. Why does Paul tell us to forgive our enemies? He gives a couple of reasons. He says, firstly, forgiveness may break the cycle of retaliation and lead to mutual reconciliation. Unless you are prepared to forgive, there is no possibility of reconciliation. He's saying forgiveness may, or the commentary is saying, forgiveness may break the cycle of retaliation and lead to mutual reconciliation. Secondly, it may make the enemy feel ashamed and change his or her ways. And thirdly, it says, by contrast, repaying evil for evil hurts you just as much as it hurts your enemy. Even if your enemy never repents, forgiving him or her will free you of a heavy load of bitterness. In other words, you can take it out of your mind. It's no longer going to be a load of bitterness within you that you're constantly thinking about. Harboring resentment, the commentary says, can be soul-destroying. If we extend forgiveness to another person, we can relieve ourselves of a load of bitterness or an ongoing, if you will, penetrating thought in our minds that we really should be rid of. Very interesting point to make. It says forgiving, even when there is no real reason to do so, allows us to move on, unencumbered by negative feelings towards our enemy. We need to think deeply about that. Because if we're in a situation where we have truly been offended against, if we have not been able to forgive, it will eat away like a cancer at us. And as the commentary says, it can do more harm to us than it can to the person who offended against us. Very, very important thing to think about. And maybe sometimes we're too easily offended anyway. Maybe we are a bit too sensitive sometimes, and something that somebody says or an action that somebody commits, in all innocence, maybe we get offended about that. Maybe we need to think about that. What does Psalm 119 say? Verse 165, great peace of they that love your law, and nothing shall offend them. Okay, again, pretty hard to take, but that's what the psalmist said. Unforgiven offences are more of a danger to the offended than to the offender. Stewing over real or imagined offences is self-destructive, time-consuming and pointless when all the scriptural exhortations to do otherwise are taken to heart. Remember, and this is my, I was reading from the commentary, my word is remember the commentary's reference to being free of a heavy load of bitterness. Forgiveness frees us. It certainly frees us. We're told in Galatians chapter 5, if you'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment, we're told not to get even. Of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, we're told to take the high ground. Galatians 5 and verse 13 says, You, my brothers, were called to be free, But do not use your freedom to indulge sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And we are extending love to another person when we extend forgiveness to them for an offence that has been committed against us. If we allow a load of bitterness to hold sway, we are no longer free. It says here in that verse, we were called to be free. But if we allow this offence to, if you will, just stay within our minds to eat away at us, it's going to cause us a great deal of difficulty, a great deal of harm. We'll stop looking for the good in other people. We'll see only faults. We focus on shortcomings rather than strengths. We have negativity to dominate our thinking rather than being positive people, all because we're allowing this offence, which is unforgiven, to eat away at us internally. Reading on in verse 14 of Galatians 5, Paul said, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." An act of forgiveness is necessary if we are to avoid that. Forgiveness is part of God's greatest gift. It can also be the greatest gift that we can offer to somebody else who was offended against us. It can heal and restore a broken relationship. It can remove a load of bitterness from our heart. It can create an environment where we can serve one another in love. And it can restore the unity of believers where it has been broken. That's how important forgiveness is. That's how important it is for us to take on the mind of Christ and this particular aspect of the mind of Christ. Forgiveness is a very powerful tool for a Christian to use. A very powerful tool indeed. When we forgive an offence, we are emulating God the Father and Jesus Christ. What more could we want than to emulate God the Father and Jesus Christ? We are literally taking on the mind of Christ when we forgive another for an offence that has been committed against us. Just finish with maybe three scriptures here for you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32 to begin with. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." This is Christ's law of forgiveness, as we read in the Gospels, in Matthew 6, Matthew 18, and also you can read it in Mark 11. We also see it in the model prayer. It says, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Forgiveness is just through and through and through the New Testament message. As we come to understand God's forgiveness, we want to be like him. We really, truly want to take on the mind of Christ. And having received the gift of forgiveness of God, we should surely want to pass on that gift of forgiveness to other people. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 through 14. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." If we have a situation where forgiveness is necessary, forgiving can heal that situation and remove the dislocation. Verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Holiness is coupled with living in peace. A right relationship with God leads to right relationship with our brethren. And in some cases, a right relationship is totally dependent on an act of forgiveness. It's that important. Final scripture, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Verse 12 of Colossians 3. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Paul gives us a strategy to help us live as true Christians day by day. He said, imitate Christ's compassionate example. Forgive transgressions as Christ forgives us. Let godly love guide your life. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, and always be thankful that you are in the body of Christ. The strategy for us to live by day, brethren. If we're really serious about taking on the mind of Christ, we really do need to keep in mind, I mentioned before, a simple saying, to err is human, but to forgive is divine.